If you have your Bible, I trust you do carry your Bible with you to the Lord's house and bring it with you. Turn to Colossians, over in the New Testament. One of the brief letters that Paul writes to a young church there in Asia Minor. It's not quite as famous as one of the seven churches of Asia we read about in the book of Revelation, but it's a very, very important letter that he writes. It's one of those few churches in the New Testament that the Apostle Paul was not instrumental in founding. He was not the missionary pastor there. As far as we understand, he had not actually been there. Lord had raised that church up through other missionaries, and yet Paul has a burden to write to them, and he writes to the church. We know about some of the people in the church later on, like Philemon, Onesimus perhaps, but it is not one of the most famous churches in the New Testament. But I want to take these next Sunday mornings, even Mother's Day, and preach to you a series entitled Christ in You, the Hope of Glory. If you look in chapter 1 of Colossians, if you're over there in the New Testament and you're finding Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, those are the Pauline letters, some of the Pauline letters, and you find Colossians. If you go to 1 Thessalonians, you've gone too far. Turn back a few pages to Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 24, Colossians 1, 24. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Notice verse 27, that God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The Apostle Paul is writing to a specific church. And I believe when the New Testament uses the word church, he's talking about a local visible assembly of born-again baptized believers. Sometimes the New Testament refers to the church in the institutional sense or the generic sense, as we would talk about the American family, or the automobile has revolutionized modern life. We don't mean some great big invisible automobile, we mean the concept of it, the application of it, the specific use of it. And I believe that's how the New Testament uses the word church. It uses the word church in a local, visible application. Born-again, baptized believers who are covenanted together to carry out the Great Commission. That's the kind of church Jesus began in his earthly ministry. That's the kind of church that reproduces itself in the book of Acts. And then through the ministry of others, including the Apostle Paul, you find those local visible assemblies of born-again baptized believers all over the Roman world, at least, certainly by the end of the first century, perhaps reaching across North Africa, all the way to Spain, probably into parts of England. And that's just by the end of those first few years. Now, in this book, or this letter, really, Paul is going to be dealing with a very specific problem. He's going to be dealing with a very specific opposition to biblical Christianity. And I hope to demonstrate to you that this is a very specific response to the gospel even today. Or I should say a specific corruption or misunderstanding of the gospel that's still occurring today. And that is, not to give away the end of the series, but there is this tendency to take something of Christianity or something of the gospel and add to it some other religion or some other philosophy or some other rituals or some other program, and so syncretize. And that's what Paul will be dealing with. He'll be dealing with a group of people at Colossae who had taken part of the message or taken the gospel, and they had morphed it into something more palatable. And it's something that on the surface, actually, if you can believe it, looked more interesting than the gospel. It looked more entertaining. It looked more exciting. And so this has been one of the great obstacles wherever the gospel has gone. Not that direct opposition to the gospel has not been a problem. There are cities to where the gospel goes in the first century. And Paul was part of that. The gospel would go and the Jews would react violently. There are cities where the Gentiles would react violently with the idea that Paul was trying to displace Moses, or that Paul was trying to displace Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians. And the fact of the matter is, he's not trying to displace Moses, but he is trying to declare what Moses really was about. And certainly he's trying to displace Diana, who's a false god, not a true god, and just an idol. And so Paul would encounter opposition like that. And Christianity still encounters that kind of opposition. Secularists get it. They may not understand Christianity, but they know that Christianity is preaching ultimate eternal accountability to a sovereign creator God. And secularists won't have it. They will not have they will not hear it. They will not be told that they're sinners and that someday they'll give an account for their soul and they're going to spend eternity somewhere, heaven or hell. And so that's why secularism is so antagonistic and so hostile to Christianity, because it's a slap in their face philosophically. It's a rebuke to them. And that's why they cling so tenaciously to the outrageous theory of evolution. And they cling so sadly to a discredited, ridiculous explanation for the origin of the world, and because they will not have a God. They will not have it. They will be the captain of their life. They'll be their God. They'll make God, if they have a God, in their own image. And so there is this, active rejection of Christianity. However, in an odd way, that reaction is actually better than the reaction I'm going to be preaching about in this series. In other words, it is the polarity of it. Christianity says we're sinners. Christ is the only Savior. Turn from your sin. Trust Christ. Be saved. Secularism says, oh, we're not sinners. We've got a few flaws, and we just need a little more legislation, a little more education, a little more reformation, a little more tinkering, and we're getting it right, and we're going to solve all the world's problems. And Christianity is just a panacea. The gospel's just a myth. It's just a fable. When the sides are drawn like that, it's I'm not happy that people are secularists, but the contrast couldn't be more clear, could it? I mean, there is a God who created everything. We're accountable to Him. There is no God. We're accountable to nothing. That's pretty easy to understand. There's a great gulf between that. God, no God. Sinners, not sinners. Christ is the only way. Christ is not the way. That's pretty blunt. I disagree with them. I think they're wrong. I think this is the way. But, you see, it actually helps. It almost brings people to a decision. I'm not saying the secularists are doing the work of the gospel, but the Achilles heel of secularism, and this is not a secret, is they are telling people things that people know not true. There's no God. There's no God. Creation and conscience tell us there's a God. We may not know who He is. We may not know what He's like, but our own conscience, our own creation, the stars and the handiwork declare there's a God. Secularists are saying, oh, there's no God. You don't need anything. There's no spiritual dimension to life. We're just who we are. And you have people saying, I don't know, but they have this longing, this emptiness. And the evolutionists say, hey, don't worry about it. In a million years, we're going to solve all the problems. How does that help me? I've only got like 70, or 80 or 120 years. Not much hope in that for me. Not much comfort in that. So secularism and atheism, as antagonistic as it is, as hostile as it is, it actually frames the question for us. God, no God. Heaven to be gained, hell to be shunned. No heaven, no hell. Man's a soul that never dies. A man doesn't have a soul. Just all metaphysical biology, physiology. It's all just, synapses and, it's just chemicals and reactions and that's it. Pretty stark contrast. The problem that Paul is addressing here, and in your insert, doing point one, that is the outlook. Or really next Sunday, the outline. Sunday next, the outrage, and then the outcome. It'll all be tied to this verse 27 in Colossians chapter 1. So we're not exactly going through it verse by verse, perhaps not even chapter by chapter, but thematically through this little book. And that is the outlook for this book. And that is, there is a mystery. A mystery. That's an important word because the problem that Paul is dealing with is not overt secularism or atheism. He's dealing with a curious hybrid. He's dealing with this strange amalgamation of some things that are true and some things that are false. And they're not presented as contrast, but they're in a very dangerous way blended together. Now, I don't think they are successfully blended together. I don't mean to suggest that someone has manufactured a new religion, but I mean to say they have taken false religion and somehow merged it with Christianity. It is the heart of what syncretism is, and there have always been examples of this. Roman Catholicism excelled at this for centuries. That is, going into pagan cultures and co-opting pagan practice and pagan theories and actually incorporating it into their religion. That's why you end up with some very strange variations on a theme in some Catholic countries, because the chameleon-like quality of, well, what do you want to do? What do you want Christianity to be? And historically, Catholicism, where it has amalgamated local customs and local practices, including some of the most outrageous witchcraft and shamanism and voodoo. Like, we can make it work. We can work with you on that. Now, you'll have to study the history yourself to see if I'm making that up or not. I'm giving my word, I'm not making that up. As crazy as it sounds, it's not a new philosophy. It's certainly not new because Paul's dealing with it here at Colossae. This idea that there is some secret knowledge, some mystery that the uninitiated will not know about, the unsophisticated can't learn, and so there's something that only the elite can get. That's very attractive. It explains, for example, some of the success of, say, Scientology. Scientology has some very famous adherents. If you don't know anything about Scientology, I'm glad. But if you've heard about it or read about it, it is just an egregious form of ancient Gnosticism. Basically, it's an appeal to ego, where the adherents, most of whom are very rich because it's a very expensive religion, and it costs a lot of money to move through the ranks of Scientology and advance to the different levels, and you have to give a lot of money to advance. Apparently, being rich is very important. You have to be very smart or very stupid. But being rich is indispensable. You've got to be rich to be involved in this and somehow discover secrets that nobody knows and you can't really tell other people. You just, they just can't get it. It's just beyond them. And that appeals to pride and ego, and it's a very good example, although I don't think it's in any way co-opting Christianity, but it does appeal to this idea of everybody loves a mystery, and I got it, and nobody else is getting it. So I must be smarter than everybody else because I'm understanding this. Scientology and religions like that remind me a lot of the fable about the emperor's new clothes. You remember that one? Where the hucksters came in and they told the king, we're going to make you a garment, but the key is only the very wise can see the material. If you're a fool, you can't even see the thread. Well, of course, the king says, oh, it's beautiful. That's my favorite color. His counselors, his hangers-on, they all see these hucksters, these con men, doing nothing with nothing, and then, the wonderful, it's beautiful. And finally the day comes and the king has to wear this costume. And, everybody knows he's naked as the day he's born. But who's going to speak up? Because to do so would be to say, I'm too stupid to see it. I can't see it. Everybody thinks everybody else can see it. They know it's not there. Finally, one little boy, out of the mouth of babes, he says, he don't have no clothes on. And you know what? The king knew. But you see, that illustrates the appeal to ego and pride. It's overwhelming sometimes. Now, what has that got to do with Christ in you, the hope of glory? First of all, there is the outlook. There is a mystery. I'm a little surprised as I approach this to think, well, Paul, I wish you didn't use the word mystery because the mystery religions, the Gnostics and the false gospels, they love that word. They love to use that word mystery and tell people like, well, I'm going to initiate you into a mystery. Just you and I are going to know this because the stupid people, they're not going to get it. But you come over here and we're going to initiate you. it'll have some very peculiar practices to it. For example, in Colossians, we'll read about the worship of angels. Now, that's very interesting because that's not a Hebrew practice. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see God instructing the Israelites how to worship or to worship angels. As a matter of fact, you will not see any angels except Lucifer, a fallen angel. You will not see any of the elect, any of the holy angels tolerating worship, ever. They will not entertain worship. God's holy angels do not desire to be worshiped. They will not have it. Worship belongs to God. But in Colossae, there will be those who are teaching that there's a way to worship angels. And what I mean by blending things together is somebody says, well, you know, there are angels. The Bible says there are angels. Well, yes, there are angels. Well, angels are very powerful, and angels, maybe they're amazing. And I'm not really worshiping them. I'm admiring them. I'm not really, you know, making them my God, but a fascination, a preoccupation with angels actually can become a religion. In my lifetime, I've watched people be more devoted to the study of angels than the study of God. I mean, it's a little bit embarrassing sometimes for people. Their eyes shine when they talk about angels. Sometimes not even biblically correct. But this fascination with angels. And it's very easy to see how someone could say, well, you know, there's some things nobody ever knew about angels, and I'm going to tell you about angels and how it works and how you can tap into angel power. But it's only for, you know, the elite. Only very special people can tap into this power. Well, that's me. You think, oh, that's me. I'm special. My mommy always said, I'm special. So if it's a good thing, I'm sure I can get it. And you know, they listen to it, they listen to the pitch, they listen to the appeal, and they don't have a clue what they're talking about, but they're not going to tell anybody. Oh yes, I see how this works, how angels and how I can tap into angelic powers and principalities. And so I would say, Paul, are you sure you want to use this word mystery? Because that invokes sort of that whole concept of hidden wisdom and the people that deny that Jesus is really God in the flesh. They love to talk about mysteries and secrets and nobody knows but you if I tell you. Paul, you really want to use this word mystery? But he doesn't seem to be shy about it. It's not the only book where he uses the word mystery. He'll be very forthright about it. He'll be very blunt about it. There is a mystery that Paul unveils to the Colossians. And deliberately so. There is a truth previously hidden that God now reveals. And that's really the New Testament definition of mystery. There are still yet some things that God has not made known to us. But here he describes a mystery, verse 26, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. And I'm not trying to tease you or to tantalize you here if I could. I'm not eloquent enough to do that. I'm just telling you the mystery that he says here is that Gentiles would become part of the family of God, and that Gentiles would have Christ dwelling in them. And this is a mystery in the Old Testament. The Jews thought perhaps God could dwell among the Jews, but maybe Gentiles could proselyte and convert to Judaism and be circumcised and become Jews and so somehow get in on this somehow, but But, you know, really, God's favorites are the Jews, and everybody else either needs to become a Jew or they're out of it. Well, God has always had this eternal purpose, this eternal plan that the gospel would be for the whole world. That would be for every tongue, every tribe, every kind of people. And yet, He did keep that under wraps, if you will. He did keep that as a mystery, a truth that He chose to reveal at an appropriate time. And Paul says, writing to the Colossians, he says, now God has made manifest, He has opened the curtains, He has pulled back the blinds, He said, here it is. And what is the mystery? The riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Among the Gentiles. And that is crucial, because most of the Colossians, I think, to whom he writes, most of them would have been Gentiles. I'm sure there was a Jewish synagogue there, but and some Jews, some of whom were saved and followers of Christ. But he says the mystery is that among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. So probably today you're not so concerned about Jew-Gentile, other than to be glad that the gospel is not just for Jews, it's for the Gentiles. But the mystery itself is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the mystery. The previously hidden truth now revealed, that Christ would be in you. That sounds kind of mysterious of itself, doesn't it? Most people, we're more comfortable with objective things, things outside of us, intellectual things like that we know, and we get a little nervous when we think we've moved into some kind of mystical realm or some kind of intangible, something I can't really see. I can by faith see Christ living a sinless life. By faith I see Christ crucified on the cross. I see Him placed in that tomb. By faith I see Him risen from the dead, which is the gospel. But then Paul says, this Christ can be in you, the hope of glory. Now most people, myself included, we're much more comfortable with the external. This is who Jesus is. This is what Jesus has done. This is the historical record. This is fact and truth and infallible witnesses, the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ. And don't misunderstand me. That is the gospel. But Paul says, I want you people at Colossae to know that God's mystery was that this Christ, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended back to His Father, the mystery of this Christ in you, not with you, not just for you, not just ahead of you, but in you. Now, I believe there's some applications here to the local church, but I also believe there's some application to the individual believer. I'm going to deal with that in the book. I believe the book does deal with that. Quickly today, the outlook, there is a mystery involved. And I hope you'll tune in. I hope you'll read this little book. It won't take you long to read it. Some of the passages are very simple to understand. There's some things hard to understand in this book. I hope you'll read the book of Colossians over the next several days, the next few weeks. But there's a mystery involved here. And if this sounds a little mysterious to you, what does it mean for Christ to be in me? I hope you're interested in that. If you're here and you say, oh, I know all that means. I know all about union with Christ. I know all about Christ in me. I know all about being indwelt by Christ. Good, because you'll enjoy this then. You won't be bored. You won't sit there and say, I'm tired of hearing about Jesus in me. If Jesus is in you, you're going to want to hear about this. So don't act bored, because that'll be sure clue your Jesus is not in you. No, that's a little bit flippant. So you say, but I know all about this. I know all about, Christ in me. I'm not sure we grasp it as deeply as well as we should. But if you don't understand this, I hope you'll listen to what Colossians says, what Paul says to these Christians at Colossians. Number one, look under Outlook, the author. Of course, the Holy Spirit is writing this book, but it's the Apostle Paul. All evidence points to Paul as the author. He calls himself by name three times in the book. He identifies himself as an apostle, a minister. He'll sign the book at his end with his apostolic salutation. He'll identify associates who are his companions, his co-workers. This is a Pauline letter. I won't make a lot of debate about that. I don't think anybody here is going to dispute that. They argue that Paul, the apostle, is the author of this book. And so we can, that will help us as we understand what the Holy Spirit is saying, to know that even though Paul had never been to Colossae, he was not the founding pastor, he writes with specific truth the Holy Spirit wants them to know. So the author is the Apostle Paul. Number B, the audience twofold. The audience, first of all, is this church at Colossae, saints. In chapter 1, he describes them this way. He says, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren, I believe that includes men and women, faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae. Notice that phrase, in Christ. That's an interesting phrase too. They are in Christ, and then in verse 27, Christ is in you. I'm going to tie those two things together, or at least talk about those two things. And he says, I'm writing to the saints and faithful brethren. And so he's writing to the church at Colossae. He's also writing to Christians today. And so I say that carefully. I don't mean to say that you won't hear the gospel in this series, that you won't hear Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. But I want you to understand that the audience for this letter is born-again believers. This is not Paul trying to convince people they're sinners who need a Savior. Sinners do need a Savior. This is Paul writing to people who are professing Christians. And Paul's assessment is that they are Christians. He's not writing to doubt them. He will say in the early part, he says, I give thanks for you, verse 3 of chapter 1. We heard of your faith in Christ. Love what you have to all the saints. Paul says, you seem to be the genuine article here. He's not writing to these Colossians saying, I don't think you have a clue what the gospel is. He seems to write to his audience. He says, I've heard about you, and you know who I am. I'm the Apostle Paul, and God's called me to do this, and I'm writing this letter to you, and I know who you are. You have put your faith in Christ, and you love others. Jesus said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. Paul says, I've taken the measure of your faith. It seems to be real. It seems to be genuine. You seem to love God's people, and you seem to love the lost. And he says, I've heard of you. You have to all the saints, and you seem to be living in hope. And he says, verse 6, it brings forth fruit in you. Paul says, you all are producing the fruit of the Spirit there. My emphasis is that Paul is talking to Christians here. Now, are there some lost people amongst them? Are some false professors amongst them? No doubt. But Paul's argument, and that's C, Paul's argument will be based upon the fact that his listeners, his audience, is Christian audience, believers. That's important. Because sometimes people read something and they think, is Paul telling us how to be saved here? Is Paul saying that this is how you get saved? He's talking to Christians. He's talking to people who are already saved. And that's important to understand his argument. He does emphasize the gospel. Verse 13 of verse 12 of chapter 1, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul's argument will be, in part, that's not enough. There's a reason why Colossians doesn't end with an announcement. I heard you all were saved. I hear you love the brethren and you're producing spiritual fruit. And you know Christ died for us and we're right with God now. We have forgiveness of our sins. The end. Doesn't stop there. Because in this church at Colossae, in these Christians' lives, there is this assault. There is this barrage of false religions. And Paul will spend the balance, the greater part of the book, arguing, and I mean that in the best sense, I mean giving an apologetic for why Christianity should not be blended with anything else. Christianity should not be blended with any other religion or irreligion or non-religion. Christianity should not be mixed with anything. And you say, well, how does that work? Well, I think many of the answers will be clear in Colossae. Let's bow our heads. Christ in you, the hope of glory. This whole concept of glory should interest us because God's glory is the litmus test. It is the measure of from which we fall short. We've all sinned, yes, we know that. But you know how we know we're sinners? Because we come short of the glory of God. We don't measure our sin by comparing ourselves with each other. We don't even measure our sins by specific commandments or some of the commandments. We measure our sinfulness by falling short of the glory of God. And man was created to bear and reflect the image, the glory of God. How can we understand Christ in me? How can we grasp the hope of this glory that can be in me? What does that mean? Let me close this morning and say, please, if you're here today, you understand the witness of creation or conscience. The Holy Spirit is now this day making it clear to you that you are a sinner and you fall short of the glory of God and you want to turn from that sin. And you ask, how can I be saved? Here's the answer. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. If you'll agree with God that He's a sinner, agree with God that you're a sinner, agree with God that Jesus is the only Savior, you can be saved. Say, Pastor, I'm not sure I understand about the hope of glory in Christ in me. Look, you don't have to be a theologian to turn from sin and trust Christ and Christ alone. You do have to believe in Christ, plus nothing, minus nothing. You can be saved today. Maybe you'll come this morning and make a public profession of that faith in Christ. Maybe you feel like you need to take a step of obedience and follow the Lord in some specific way.